You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Let us pray and we'll begin. Gracious Lord, we give you thanks that you're a God who actively chooses to be with us. You are the Lord at hand. Be with us now, Lord, as we study the scriptures and ask that you would shine your light upon us. It's in Christ's holy name that I pray. Amen. Well, friends, just a little recap from last week. Last week was part one of this class, and if you weren't here, you didn't miss much in that I really just kind of copy and pasted, essentially, Athanasius' arguments about the Incarnation. We're going to take a little break from Athanasius this week, look really just at these scriptures, but next week we'll kind of revisit him. And if you're not familiar with that work, it's called On the Incarnation by Athanasius, who was a bishop in Alexandria some 1,700 years ago. It's a short little book. Some of you may have even picked up a copy. Y'all were interested, but today we're going to look at the Old Testament promise of Incarnation and how it was foretold really from the very beginning. Before we go any further, though, I'll recap just a little bit from last week. The incarnation, that is, that God would come in human flesh, that he would be remaining fully God and fully man, incarnate, that is, in a human body, as a human body would be the better way to say it, not in, but as. He was human, is human. Athanasius demonstrates that it's necessary, and of course he's drawing from the scriptures, he's not making this stuff up. But the problem of humanity is the problem of sin and the problem of death. And so the only remedy is that God would come and be with us and would heal us of our sins, forgive us and heal us, and to restore us to right fellowship with God. And so God had to do that, and he did it in human flesh. And so Athanasius demonstrates why that is. That the law that was given, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or else you'll surely die, that was the law of God. And God was not going to let off that law. He wasn't going to change his mind. And so Jesus takes on, if you want to say, the consequences or punishment of that law in human flesh, as a human, on our behalf. And again, as we think about substitution, that he was a substitute for us, it's not just on the cross, but his whole life was a substitute. In the womb, you could say he was perfect. As a child, through adolescence, and as an adult, he lived a perfect life. That whole life was a substitute. That whole life was a reflection of how humanity is supposed to be in relationship with God. So that's a little recap from last week, just brief. Today, I've drawn out about five or so scriptures, primarily from the Old Testament, one from Luke's Gospel. And these are familiar passages. If you've read the Bible, you've surely probably read these. And if you haven't, at least you've probably heard them in lessons and carols services, which of course kind of gets right to the point of why God sent his son Jesus. So in a nutshell, what is the incarnation for? It is for our salvation. It is for our salvation. In a nutshell, that's what it's for. It wasn't for showing off. It wasn't for kicks and giggles. God had a purpose. And yet, this was God's intent from the very beginning. Even looking at our very first passage here, the verses before it, I'll read it. It's not printed, but I'll read from Genesis. One of the day school children this week, actually this afternoon, we have our second lessons and carols with the day school, and one of the readers for this particular passage was blown away by what I'm about to mention to you. Verse 8, which is not represented here. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Isn't that amazing? God was walking in the garden. All that to say is this is early on. God's very intent was to be with us. I'm not sure this is what we would call incarnation just yet. I'm not sure what that passage exactly is trying to evoke. Was God literally walking? I think of that song, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own. It's inspired by this verse. On face value, God took on some form. I don't know what that was, but they could hear him as a physical reality walking in the garden. Isn't that amazing? So that was even before the fall. That was God's intent to have communion and relationship, fellowship with his creation. That's fascinating. All right, now look into the passage that you have before you, going down to verse 14. This is, of course, after they've sinned, after they've eaten of the fruit, and God gives the curse. So verse 14, it says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now, that verse 15 there is where you see a glimmer, a prophecy about the incarnation between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, literally the seed. And it says, "He shall bruise your head." So the Messiah is the one to be promised. Even though those words aren't there yet, both Israel and the early church saw this as an early glimpse of the incarnation. And then, "You shall bruise his heel." So those two little sentences, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." What is that in reference to? What is the bruising of the serpent's head?
Crushing it with a heel or a stick.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And that's, I'm kind of scared to do that to snakes, but that's one surefire way to get them. If you don't miss, don't miss. If you get them, that will happen. And then bruising his heel, it sounds like he takes a little bit of punishment for this himself. He takes a little bit of physical suffering. Of course, this is a reference ultimately to the cross, where Jesus tramples out death, sin and death forever. Now, the author of Genesis, some would say Moses, others not so sure, more than likely didn't have that in mind, but the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit inspired these words, and when they were written, they were ultimately fulfilled by Christ. And that's how the church has always understood it. So that's the very first, save the reference I read before, where God's walking in the garden. This is the first reference of some future incarnation, that God is going to be with his people. Now again, it doesn't say explicitly. We have to do some interpretive work here. And again, the Spirit guides us in that. Because at face value, all it is the seed of a serpent and the seed of the woman. There's a great modern icon. I should have brought a picture of it. It shows Eve dressed in her animal skins. You know it's Eve. And she looks forlorn. She looks depressed. And she has her hand on the womb of Mary. You see Mary great with child. And it's like Eve is saying, this is the future promise given. And under Eve's foot, actually, is the serpent. If you've ever seen that, it's a powerful image. And it draws all of this together, that the one promised, ultimately, is the incarnate Jesus. Even though the author of Genesis may or may not have had that in mind, certainly doesn't seem to have that in mind. All right, jump into the next one, Genesis 22. And there's a lot that happens between Genesis 3 and 22. You have the saga of Cain and Abel, of course. Then you have, shortly thereafter, you have Noah. But around chapter 12, Abram is introduced. And Abram receives a promise from God that he will have descendants, that he'll have children. And of course, you remember the story, his wife Sarai, who becomes Sarah, was barren. And she gives birth to two children, Ishmael and then Isaac. But the promise that's given to Abraham, we'll see a little bit here, is that through his offspring, all of the world will be blessed. All the nations of the world shall be blessed. Let's read this version, or this excerpt, I should say, from Genesis 22. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" Now what immediately precedes this passage is Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. It's really a harrowing passage. I mean, just thinking about it. If you want to read a really good reflection on this, Soren Kierkegaard fear and trembling. He reflects on this very passage, and it's a dizzying account. I mean, he goes through all the possibilities. Why would God require this? What does this mean? And his ultimate response is, quoting from St. Paul, we experience it in fear and trembling. And this becomes a foreshadowing that God will give his only son, right? Now this is fascinating. No New Testament author quotes this passage in relation to Jesus. It's fascinating. It's because it's obvious. It's like it's obvious to them. They didn't even have to say it. There is mention of this passage, but not in relation to Jesus. Now, you and I know that's exactly who's promised through Abraham, but a foreshadowing here that a son would be sacrificed. But through his offspring, there'll be many, many people coming from him, but ultimately he will, or they, the offspring, will be a blessing to all the nations. Again, not explicit yet that incarnation is going to happen. We have to fill in the gaps. Over time, we'll see them filled in. Any questions on those two passages from Genesis? Or anything that strikes you?
It's the redemptive story in Genesis is a little bit more obvious than Isaiah, which is where we get most of our messianic prophecies. With Isaiah, we expect the conquering king, somebody like Aragorn from Lord of the Rings.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas if you know that you're even looking for it in Genesis, it's much more direct.
It is, even though it's not explicit, it's easy to see that over time, these prophecies are general and they get more and more specific. They get more and more specific because the generality of your seed or your offspring or your descendant, and then eventually it becomes that king, that Messiah, that anointed one. That Jesus ultimately fulfills. What also precedes this in Genesis in chapter 15 is God makes a covenant with Abraham. You remember that? And the ritual is that they take an animal, split it in two, and this is an ancient ritual that when you signed a covenant with someone, you would make a sacrifice. This is in the ancient Near East. And the two parties would walk through the sacrifice. So it would be split open, and they would walk through. Now remember, Abraham fell asleep. God does all of this himself. The fire in the lantern goes through. It's sort of an incarnate kind of foreshadowing too. God physically with Abraham. But the point being made there was it had nothing to do with Abraham. Abraham was just a passive recipient. I won't say nothing. He was a passive recipient by faith, as we hear. And St. Paul riffs on that in Romans. He talks about how Abraham by faith, not by merit, not by right, not by performance, but by faith. And God sees to it. And you see that too in this passage. The Lord swears by himself. He doesn't swear by Abraham. He doesn't swear by the people of Israel. He says, I'm going to see to it that it's done. I'm going to see to it. All right, well, let's look. Hansa mentioned Isaiah. Let's jump to Isaiah here. I'm sorry I have to move so quickly through these. Each one of these merits a class unto itself. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And again, if you've gone to any lessons and carols or Christmas services, you've heard this passage. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, there's a major shift in time between Genesis and Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah is several hundred years after Genesis has been written, but several, maybe like 1,000 years plus, 1,500 years after Abraham. And so a lot has changed. Israel as a nation has been called out. They've been pulled out of Egypt, rescued from Pharaoh, and established in the new promised land. And then, of course, the era of the judges, and then the monarchy, which was Solomon, David, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then, of course, the splitting of the kingdom. So a lot has happened. And so in Isaiah's day, the kingdom is being split. Assyria has come in and taken over the northern kingdom. And so a promise comes, and again, more specific, we're zooming in, not just the offspring of a woman, not just the offspring of Abraham, but now, more specifically, he's going to be a king and a leader. And notice his name. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. This is the incarnate God here. It's not just an awesome Messiah or a cool dude or a good ruler, but he's Mighty God. I mean, have you reflected on that? If you talk to people who study or Jewish people, they expect a Messiah. Whether they think it's Jesus or not, that's a different discussion, but they expect it. They this expect a Messiah, and if they're reading this, they expect it to be God himself, ultimately. God in flesh. What else can we see in this passage? He's everlasting. He was not created. That was something we talked about last week, that God was not created. God always has been. And similarly, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, also is everlasting. And then, of course, he's the Prince of Peace. So he's not coming simply to vanquish enemies, but he's coming to establish peace.
Is that an internal peace?
I think it's internal and external. So you and I, as Christians, we know the internal peace. We don't yet know the external peace. There's still wars and rumors of wars. The earth is still fallen. Humanity is still fallen. And that's why we look in the season of Advent to his second coming, where he finally accomplishes this peace. But you and I know that inward peace now. It's a good distinction. And I think we see glimmers of that outward peace here and there, just glimmers. Kind of like St. Paul says, we see through a glass dimly. We don't see it all just yet. It's a little blurry, but we can see it popping up here and there. And again, just consider the people of faith throughout generations. The ancient world was a cruel world, again, with warfare, torture, slavery, fill in the blank. And the early Christians brought things like hospitals into the world. You didn't really have hospitals before the Christian church. So you see that external peace starting to rear its head in a really manifest way. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. Okay, that's a good thought. Anything else on Isaiah? I'm leaving a lot out here, folks. We're looking almost at, you know, plane level. We need to zoom in, but that's all we have time for. All right, let's go to Micah. Micah's just one verse. Micah's a fascinating book. So in the Old Testament, you have the prophets. So the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah, too, have something to say about incarnation, but Isaiah says the most. But then you have what's called the Book of the 12. Have you all heard that before, the Book of the 12? What we sometimes call the minor prophets, the Hebrews, they call it the Book of the 12. There's 12 minor prophets. And it's really composed. They're all 12 distinct books. But in the Jewish canon, they're viewed as one big book, with kind of like a compilation. You've got 12 separate authors for one big book. And so Micah comes between two books, between Jonah and Nahum. And Micah's sort of a bridge, because Jonah tells a story of repentance. Jonah tells a story of the Ninevites turning from their sin and repenting. And not just them, but their cattle, if you remember in the account. The cattle repent. Well, Nahum tells a different story. Nahum, you see the Ninevites, the Babylonians, they don't repent. And they receive judgment and condemnation. Micah kind of bridges the gap between the two. It's really fascinating. It gives both possibilities, both of repentance and of damnation. Someone like Karl Barth in the 20th century, a Swiss theologian, says that Jesus ultimately takes both of those roles. He's the one that repents for us, but he's also the one that takes the consequences. So, but in Micah here, we have the prophecy. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. I love this too. And again, we're getting more specific, more and more specific to a region now, to Bethlehem, not just in Israel, but in Bethlehem, which is mentioned in the passage, is small, unnotable, kind of a footnote. Out in the country, if you will. And this is where God chooses to manifest himself. And again, this is the way God has always done it. As you read the Old Testament, of course, the great account of David and Goliath, you know, God always seems to root for and side with and empower the underdog, the little guy, the least, the lost, the little. And so that's what's happening in Bethlehem. he chooses an unlikely place. Now, of course, this is where David is from. This is the house of David. And that's what Jesus comes to stand in that line.
Is the reference a little also about not just David being short, Bethlehem being small, but also to the Benjaminites, that they started out the smallest,
yes,
and then they got wiped out almost entirely?
Yes. Well, even back to their name bearer, Benjamin, he was the youngest. He was the youngest and kind of, in some ways, the forgotten brother. Absolutely. Yeah. I think all of that applies. And of course, when we get the New Testament, he's born in Bethlehem, but then he flees, the Holy Family flees to Egypt because this prophecy was known, right? And Herod's not a dummy. Herod knows what's going on here, so they get out of Dodge, and that was providential. God would have it that way. All right, well, let's look to the New Testament here. I know that the class is entitled Old Testament and the Promise, but we need to see it fulfilled. Luke chapter 2. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Okay, well, finally we get a name, and finally we get specific. And of course, Nazareth, Galilee, that's their hometown. Bethlehem is where he was born, but this is his hometown, and where the news comes initially. That's where they reside. In Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, you see the Christmas story, if you will. Mark and John, you really don't. Mark begins his Gospel saying, "This is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," and he jumps right into essentially the baptism of Jesus in the wilderness account after that. And then John, as we read last week, John makes no mention really of Mary or Joseph at all, or not Joseph for sure. He mentions Mary at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. But he talks more on a philosophical stage. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. But with Luke and Matthew, you see the Christmas account. This is, of course, the Annunciation, where it's announced to Mary that she will bear the Son. And, of course, in the womb there, conceived by the Holy Ghost, as we say in the Creed, not by natural means. And in this way, he's fully human, but he circumvents inheriting sin. Right? That's the point there. And, you know, biologically, we don't understand the world the way in which the ancient people did, but that's the point being made, is that he's without sin. The virgin bears him, and he doesn't have sin, therefore. It was a common claim, by the way, for monarchs, for sort of sub-deities. Even Caesar was claimed to be born of a virgin. I don't believe that, but that's what they claimed. And again, it was to kind of give that pure stock, you know, this is divine stock, as it were, but with Jesus, it's not propaganda. It's true. It's true. So there you have it. You have, and again, I've left out a lot of other scriptures. There's so much in the Old Testament that points to Emmanuel, God with us, incarnate God. But I've given you some of the highlights from our tradition and from, of course, from the Bible. So as we put all those pieces together, God makes a promise. That's the whole point of this class. He makes a promise, and he makes it specifically to Abraham, well, to Adam and Eve, of course, to Abraham. You know, in time, you can say to Moses, through the prophets, and it gets more and more and more and more specific, and it comes finally to Jesus. And you and I, as people of faith, we see that. Now, to people who are secular and atheists, they say, well, this was all made up. You know, how convenient. You've got all the pieces in place. But as you read and scrutinize and criticize, it all comes together. Actually, people who study this, it's amazing how much this comes together historically and even archaeologically. So looking at all this, what are your thoughts on the promise and God fulfilling the promise to his people in Jesus Christ? What do you see? Or what are you thinking about?
For the people who say how convenient, even now, they have to have grown up with the story and all the amazing coincidences, because if you start without accepting it as a normal thing, it's so weird. There's just, I mean, it all fits, but there's no way anybody could have predicted that.
No.
And you can't plan that. It still seems weird now.
I'm not a historian by trade, but if you look at ancient cultures, the Israelites recorded history very faithfully compared to, they don't really have a concept of myth. I mean, you might could say some of the legend, you know, the early part of the Old Testament, the way it's crafted, it's mirroring Babylon. You read Genesis 1 and 2, it's mirroring the way Babylon would tell stories, but it's still different. And as you get further into, past the patriarchs, it's painstakingly historical and literal the way they tell their stories. It's different. It's just actually different. And again, I'm not a classicist, I'm not a historian, but at face value, we don't have the same kind of myths in our Holy Scriptures. It's just fascinating to think about. So I think that puts a stone in the shoe of someone that you and I might be talking about. And again, not in a defensive or judgmental way, but to say, hey, read the source material and, you know, arbitrate reasonably. Don't take any preconceived notions. I've gone through seasons where I've doubted this stuff. And again, as I study it, it's like I draw back in. God speaks through that. I think he blesses the study of his scriptures. I know he does. I'm just going to pull out as we continue to reflect. And again, if you have any questions or comments, feel free to interject. But of course, our great hymn in the season of Advent, O Come, Emmanuel. And it's amazing how much this was crafted with everything we've been talking about in mind. I'm going to read a few of the verses. And what does Emmanuel mean, by the way? God with us. Yeah, that was the promise made to God's people. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. O come, thou wisdom from on high, who orderest all things mightily, to us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in her ways to go. O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height, tells the whole story, in ancient times didst give the law, in cloud and majesty and awe. O come, thou branch of Jesse's tree, free them from Satan's tyranny, that trust thy mighty power to save, and give them victory over the grave. This will be the last one I read here. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home, make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. And of course the refrain, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. That one is one you should hold close during this season, that God promises to be with us. In a very literal sense, he's been with us in Jesus Christ. And now, you and I, on this side of the Feast of Pentecost, we have the Holy Spirit. And so God, while not incarnate with you and me, here's something you do need to know. Jesus is still a human. Where he is, only God knows. But he did not become a human and then vacate that human body. That's the whole point of the resurrection, is that God raised a human. God in human form. And so when he ascended at the Feast of the Ascension, he ascends into heaven. The way Luke tells the account, both in Luke and in Acts, they see him just kind of floating off. And in the Reformation, there was a big argument between Luther and Zwingli. And this really was appropriate for them, is what's going on in the Lord's Supper. And Zwingli said it's merely a memorial. Jesus is not present there because he's ascended to the right hand of God. That's where he is, wherever that might be. And Luther doesn't like that. He says, well, he's still fully God. Yes, he's human, and yes, he's at the right hand of God, but he's also God. And God can be wherever he wants to be. And if he chooses to manifest himself in his word or in the elements of Holy Communion, he has the power to do that. So that was the argument at the time. But the point of me raising that is saying, we can't take a telescope and look behind Saturn and say, oh, there he is. There's Jesus next to God. That's heaven is a category. And again, where is heaven? Well, heaven is where God is. And where is God? Wherever God wants to be. Wherever God wants to be. That's hard for you and me to conceptualize, but that's where heaven is. And so when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is. In other words, bring heaven to us. So this concept of going to heaven, you don't really hear that in the New Testament. Heaven comes to us. Jesus comes to us. God with us, Emmanuel. And so I know that opens up a whole can of worms. Okay, well, where are my loved ones? Are they in heaven? Well, yes, they are. They're with God. those who had faith in Jesus are with God. Where that is, I cannot tell you. That's a mystery. But I trust in God in that, and I trust that He's faithful. And the vision of Revelation, this wrapping up, we'll talk about this next week, God with us, is He recreates heaven and earth. And He chooses to be God with us in that way too. So that'll be a nice little teaser, an appetizer for next week as we look to atonement and then kind of the final part where God recreates heaven and earth. We've got about another minute. Any final thoughts?
Tandy. I appreciated the way you teach and endorse mystery, that there's things we cannot understand.
Yeah.
Because I think in this world, we are so fact-based, and, you know,
yeah,
that it's hard for us to say it is beyond our brains and hearts to understand things.
Yeah.
And we need to be reminded of that.
I think any scientist worth his salt would admit that and say, we don't know everything.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm looking in the room, we've got doctors, we've got scientists, we've got professionals, and I think each one of them would say, yeah, as much as we know, we don't know everything. Yeah. Dr. Sharp.
Yeah, so there was a famous internist that wrote a book called Harrison's Textbook of Medicine, Tensley Harrison, just renowned and everything. And he'd get in front of the medical students every year and he'd hold the book up and he would say, this is the finest textbook of medicine. I know because I wrote it. The problem is half of it's right and half of it's wrong and we don't know which chapter.
Yeah, I think...
Yeah, the more we know, the more we don't know. Yeah.
I think as humans, I mean, just we lack humility by default. As we study these things, we realize, yeah, we don't know everything. But as a Christian, we have anchors to hold on to. While we don't know everything, I trust in God and His promise. I keep using those words because that's what faith is. Faith is not knowledge, empirical knowledge. Faith is not something I can verify. Now, I do think that, particularly when we talk about Bible study, it is good to kind of talk historical methods. We don't want to be accused of myths. But when it comes to faith ultimately, and Kierkegaard would say this as well, the same guy who wrote Fear and Trembling, ultimately we take a leap of faith, and that's guided by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Well, let me close this in prayer and we'll have our final segment next week. God, I thank You that as You tell us in Isaiah, Your ways are not our ways and Your thoughts are not our thoughts. You are far above our comprehension. And yet, Lord, You condescend, You show Yourself graciously through Your Word and through Your Son and by Your Spirit, that we can grasp onto certain things, Lord, and trust in You. So I ask this morning that You would increase our faith, that we would love and serve You as You've called us to do, all for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.